If you would now open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I don't know if we're supposed to have favorite books of the Bible, but whether or not we're supposed to have them, I do. I think I've told you before, in the New Testament, Hebrews is my favorite book. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah is. I guess because it's so easy for me to find the gospel in these books. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll just read this. It's really just half a sentence, but it's going to be the theme of this morning's message. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, all truth begins with an understanding of God. You really can't understand anything else right until you understand the essential nature of the God who made heaven and earth and us. And here's one of the clear statements about his nature. Our God is a consuming fire. It doesn't say our God can be a consuming fire, or that once in a while he is a consuming fire. It says that's what he is. He's a consuming fire. Now, the new covenant, which is simply another name for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant brought many changes. The new covenant of the gospel is called, in this book, in the book of Hebrews, it's called a new and living way. It is founded upon better promises, declared by a better prophet, ratified by better blood, mediated by a better priest, and it brings better blessings than the old covenant ever did. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we are shown ways in which the new covenant is different and superior to the old covenant. I found 10 things, and we can't take a lot of time on them, so I'm just going to spit them out here, and we'll move along. The old covenant was declared from Mount Sinai. It was a physical mountain. Over here in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, it calls that mountain a mountain that can be touched. Now, they weren't supposed to touch it, but you could. I mean, it was physically possible. It's still over there. But the old covenant was declared from Mount Sinai, a physical mountain, and it told us, stay away. Stay away. But the gospel, the new covenant, has drawn us to Mount Zion, which it tells us is a spiritual mountain, a mountain that can't be touched. Not the literal Mount Zion over there where Jerusalem is, the spiritual Mount Zion. We have come, it says in verse 22, to Mount Zion. And then the old covenant was surrounded by burning darkness, gloom, storm, terrifying sounds like the trumpet of the Lord and the voice of God. But the gospel is attended with the sound of thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now, most of what I'm showing you here can be found between verses 18 and 24. But you know, when the old covenant was given there on Mount Sinai, oh, what a fearful, fearful time that was. A cloud surrounded the mountain, a dark cloud, and there was thunder and lightning, and the voice, well, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of God. And yet when the gospel, when we hear the gospel with spiritual ears, we hear the voice of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. When the old covenant was given, the people begged that no further word be spoken. And even Moses, the mediator of that covenant, was trembling with fear. But when the new covenant was declared, God's people were joined together into a single body called the Church of the Firstborn, and peace between God and men was made. The old covenant declared war. The new covenant declared peace. The old covenant wrote laws on stone. The new covenant wrote names in heaven. The old covenant has God saying, "I am God, stay away, lest you die." The new covenant has God saying, "I am God, come to me, that you might have life." The old covenant joined sinners under a common condemnation. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in every word continually. Every word of the law. Do you know of anybody that has ever done that? Well, then everybody comes under the curse, don't they? So we're under a common curse, a common condemnation. But the new covenant joined sinners in the bonds of an everlasting righteousness and perfection of spirit. You and I, everyone here who has been saved by the grace of God, we are joined together in Christ, who is our righteousness. The scriptures say that. He is our righteousness. And we're joined there together, and spiritually, we have been made perfect. In our flesh, there's still a lot of trouble, but spiritually, made perfect. And then the old covenant left men to themselves. The new covenant connects men to Christ and all that is in him. The old covenant, like Abel's blood, cried out for vengeance. Remember Abel's blood when Cain killed him? God said to Cain, "Your blood cries out to me from the ground, cries out for vengeance." And that's what the old covenant did. The soul that sins, it shall die. Christ's blood of the new covenant cries out for forgiveness and peace. The old covenant initiated an annual repetition of sacrifices, feasts, and other obligations which could never atone for sin, never make the worshipers perfect, or give them peace with God. The new covenant is a finished covenant founded on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood actually put away the sins of those for whom it was shed. And it made the people of the covenant perfect in the sight of God and gave them peace with God. How many thousands, even millions, of animals were sacrificed under the old covenant? And the book of Hebrews said, yet in all of that blood, not one sin was forgiven. Not one. Not one person's conscience was cleared in the presence of God. But Jesus Christ comes, and by a single sacrifice offered once for all, he has made, the scriptures say, made them perfect forever. Made his people perfect forever. The old covenant established a kingdom that could be shaken down, and indeed it was. There is no more old covenant Israel, and I do not see any indication in the scripture that Israel will ever be restored like it was, to a situation like it was in the Old Testament. But the new covenant established a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom under the rule of the everlasting King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we cannot overemphasize the great changes that came about when Christ accomplished the will of God. In the book of Hebrews, it puts these words into the mouth of Christ. They're Old Testament words, but it puts these words in the mouth of Christ Lo, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus Christ came to do the will of God. And when he did that, it says, when he accomplished the will of God, he set aside the old covenant and established the new covenant. So we cannot overemphasize these changes. But there is one thing that did not change at all from one covenant to the next. The nature and character of God. The same God who gave his law from Sinai spoke his gospel from Mount Calvary. Now you think about that a minute. It's the same God. It's the same God, and it's the God who remained the same. By that I mean, there's not a change of gods from the old covenant to the new covenant. And there is no change in God from the old covenant to the new covenant. Same God, God exactly the same. Therefore, when we read, our God is a consuming fire. Well, that was first said by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. The Jews are about to enter the promised land. And so Moses is going over that old covenant with them again. Moses had received it nearly 40 years before on Mount Sinai. They'd spent all that time in the wilderness because of unbelief. But now they're about to go into the land. And Moses says, let me say the covenant to you again. See, Moses wasn't going to be allowed to go into the promised land. So he said, let me tell you again what God said to us from Mount Sinai. And he told them, you be very careful to keep this covenant. Why? Because your God is a consuming fire. Now that was Moses' warning under the old covenant. He says, you better keep this covenant. You better do what it says. Because our God's a consuming fire. And if you break this covenant, that consuming fire will consume you. That's what Moses is saying. 1,500 years later, somebody, and we don't know who, wrote the book of Hebrews. And he's doing it to declare the superiority of the new covenant of the gospel over the old covenant. And yet, when he would warn us who claim to believe, when he'd warn us not to depart this new covenant of the gospel, what words does he use to warn us and to sober us up? Our God is a consuming fire. Now, actually, there's a word that nearly every translation leaves out of Hebrews 12:29. It's the word normally translated and, but it can mean also. And so what the writer here was saying, he says, for also our God is a consuming fire. In other words, he put that word in there so they would realize nothing has changed about God between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. Same God. Also, our God is a consuming fire. Why? Because he's the same God. Same God. Matthew Henry said, God is the same just and righteous God under the gospel as under the law. Our brother John Chapman, I imagine most of you remember him, heard him preach a message when I was in Lexington. And I loved one of those. I thought the message was great, but this line stuck in my mind. Calvary did not make God into a kinder, gentler God. He didn't. He's the same God. Calvary did not change God. In fact, Calvary is the clearest expression of the truth our God is a consuming fire. We'll get to that in a bit. But under both covenants, old and new, we have the same reason for fearing the displeasure and wrath of God. And that is, our God is a consuming fire. Under the old covenant, God's fiery nature was used to frighten people into not sinning. Now, it didn't work. You know, there's not a fear great enough to make a person utterly stop sinning, is there? Why? Well, we've all been pretty scared, you know. I remember it, just a little fella, 7 years old, I think I was. And we just moved to West Virginia. And I'm sitting there in church. And as was typical of me, my mind was anywhere but on what was being said. And I was probably about to drop off to sleep. And the thought went through my mind, as a 7-year-old kid, someday you're going to die. I remember it startled me away. Someday you're going to die. And you know what all of us know by instinct? Not just that we're going to die, but like the Hebrews, book of Hebrews says, is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. After that, the judgment. And so we've all experienced somewhat of this fear, and yet it hasn't been able to make us stop sinning, has it? Anybody here stop sinning? I haven't. I'd like to, but I don't. I can't. I've tried to. I can't. But that's what that phrase was said for in the old covenant, to terrify people into not sinning. In the new covenant, God's fiery nature is used to warn us from departing the only place of safety in the midst of divine fury. Now, when it says our God's a consuming fire, he's not saying that's in this sense. Well, I know you're a believer and your sins have been forgiven, but our God's a consuming fire, so you better make sure you never sin again. That's not what it's saying. He's saying in Christ Jesus is full and free forgiveness. And to leave Christ is to expose yourself again to God, who is a consuming fire. There is a place of safety in the midst of God's judgment. It's Christ. This book had already declared this idea a couple of times. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution," means under the old covenant, if every sin, every rejection of the way of God received its proper punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That is, if God in justice made a law and punished everyone who broke that law, how much worse is it going to be for us who have received the message of God's mercy and then we reject that? Now, whenever we say things like this, as though someone who believed the gospel could later on come under condemnation again, someone's bound to think, well, don't you believe that once a person is saved, he is saved forever? I most certainly do. I most certainly do. The scriptures teach that truth, but it also teaches that those who have been born again by the Spirit of God never quit believing the gospel, because the Spirit of God will never quit working in them to believe the gospel. You see, we don't believe this idea that just because somebody on a certain day made a, quote, decision for Jesus, that they are saved forever. Lots of people will make a decision for Jesus under the emotional pressure of a crafty preacher. We all make decisions and later regret them. A decision and faith are not the same thing. Faith that saves, faith that is a connection to Jesus Christ and all the blessings that come by Him, it's something created by the Spirit of God. And that creation will not die. But here's the thing. The only way we know that that's the kind of faith we have is that we don't leave off believing the gospel. That we don't go off to something else. One of the ways that the Spirit of God works in us to persevere and keep believing is by instilling in us a spiritually healthy fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. True fear of the Lord will make us realize there is no way in the world that we can live in such a way as will please Him and spare us from His wrath. And therefore the fear of the Lord will drive us to Christ Jesus to find mercy and forgiveness and grace in Him. Now let's quick make some general observations about our God as a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. Fire's got some beneficial characteristics, doesn't it? Fire can make us warm. I imagine everybody here has had that wonderful experience of being near a fireplace on a cold day. That's really nice, isn't it? I think fireplaces make a more comfortable heat than forced air furnaces. May not be as even a heat, but it's more comfortable. I like them. But this scripture doesn't say our God is a warming fire. It says our God's a consuming fire. Fire can give light, and up till about 150 years ago, it was the only kind of artificial light that men had. I mean, once the sun went down, the only way to have any light was to light some kind of fire. But this scripture does not say that our God is an enlightening fire. It says He's a consuming fire. And I fear that our religious generation, I'll tell you, we got more religion in the United States than we know what to do with. Really. There's a big difference between religion and worship. There's a big difference between following a religion and believing God. And there's a whole lot of religion in our country, a whole lot of what passes under the name of Christianity, but it seems to be devoid of the fear of the Lord. Actually, in our day, outright atheism is growing, and they're becoming bolder and bolder. Over in Sioux Falls, they even got billboards up. I don't ever remember seeing that in my day. But they got billboards up promoting their atheism. They declare there is no God. And there certainly is no fear of God before their eyes, since there is not even any existence of God before their eyes. In modern Christianity, God is no longer a consuming fire. He's just a warm fuzzy. He's somebody we go to church on Sunday and we sing songs that make us feel good, and the preacher says things that make us feel good. And a God is set before us who really has no wrath in Him. He really never wanted to send anybody to judgment. And won't you just cooperate with Him and let Him save you? That's the God that's preached up in most places. It's not the God of Scripture. Our brother, in reading the Scripture, he read from Proverbs 16. Said, God's made everything for His purpose, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. That's a pretty tough God. It's not the God you hear preached. And then we always need to make sure we don't just talk about them and not talk about us. Sometimes I fear that I preach up the grace of God so much that we might forget the awesome holiness of the God on whose grace we depend. I don't like to talk about judgment. I delight in mercy a lot more, don't you? I delight to talk about God, our Heavenly Father, who loves and embraces His children. And yet we must realize that our Heavenly Father, our God, is a consuming fire. I'm certain of a couple of things. Whenever a group of professing Christians becomes careless about sinning, that is, they think it doesn't matter anymore how they live. Well, it's evidence that they do not know the fear of the Lord. No matter how correct and God-honoring their doctrine may be, they are denying the truth of their God by the way they live. Now, all of us sin. There's no question about that. All of us sin a lot. In fact, we must confess that in everything we do, including coming here this morning for worship, including me preaching, all of that, there's sin in it. There's nothing we do that doesn't have sin in it. We recognize that. But the child of God hates that aspect about himself and tries to avoid as much of it as he can. And when you find a person or a group of people that no longer think it's an important matter of how they live in this world, it's evidence of this. They don't fear God. I think it's interesting that Scott chose the scripture he chose as he was reading it there. I got it right here, written down here, Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, I think our translation says love and faithfulness, but it's the same idea. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And what mercy and truth is that? It's the mercy of God in Christ. It's the truth of God in Christ. That's how iniquity is purged. But then he goes, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The fear of the Lord made us run from Christ. Excuse me, run to Christ. For the mercy and truth to be found in him. And the fear of the Lord caused us in every way we can to depart evil. For grace has, well, it says, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all kinds of men, teaching us that denying all ungodliness, we should live our lives soberly, righteously, decently in this world. In Romans chapter 3, Paul summarized all the sin of humanity under this statement: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Here's another thing. When I see people, a group of religious people, treat truth carelessly, as though it really doesn't matter what you believe. Hear people say, well, I don't want to hear doctrine, just tell me about Jesus. Well, how in the world am I supposed to tell you about Jesus if I don't tell you about the doctrine of Jesus? Truth means something. By mercy and truth, sin is atoned for. Fear of God brings a desire for truth and a hatred of sin. God is a consuming fire that actually consumes. You know, once fire has consumed a thing, there's no way to put it back together, is there? I mean, fire, boy, once it burns up a log, you can't put that log back together again. It's gone. Destruction. Our God is a consuming, destroying fire. Now, what sort of things would move a people to depart from Christ and expose themselves to the consuming fire of God? Well, here in the book of Hebrews, the issue was persecution. You know, the Jews were the first to persecute the church of God, and they reserved their most fierce persecution for their fellow Jews who had believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And so it was Jews persecuting Jews. And that's why this book is written to the Hebrews, to the Jews. This was written to Jewish Christians who were suffering at the hands of their Jewish brethren. And you know, they were suffering everything from just losing their property or being shunned all the way to some of them were killed. Remember Stephen, one of the first deacons in the church. He also became a preacher. And as he preached the gospel to those Jews in his day, they got so mad, they picked up rocks and stoned him to death. No trial, nothing. They just killed him. Persecution. You and I have not suffered any significant persecution. Some of you may have lost some friends for the sake of the gospel, maybe even been shunned by some of your family, but I don't know that any of us has had anything taken away from us, and certainly none of us here or that's ever been associated with this congregation, has ever been put to death because of the gospel. But these folks were suffering persecution, and here's the thought that came into the mind. Some of them were trying to avoid this persecution by disassociating themselves from the church, from others of God's people. They were refusing to suffer reproach with the people of God by pretending to be faithful Jews. They were saying, and I'm using the language of the book of Hebrews here, they were saying that they could go unto Jesus without going outside the camp. Now, here's the thing. You can't go to the Lord Jesus without leaving natural religion. Natural human religion. Can't do it. And it doesn't matter what the name of that religion is. You cannot go to Christ unless you're willing to go outside the camp of accepted, approved, and applauded human religion. And that's what some in the church were trying to do. In Hebrews 10:25, it says, not forsaking, and that word actually means deserting. Not deserting the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And there in Hebrews chapter 10, it goes on. This forsaking of the assembly was not just, you know, somebody saying, I'm not going to go to church today. These people quit going. They didn't want to be associated with it. They didn't want anybody to know that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they knew that if it were found out, they would suffer persecution. And it goes on to say in the book of, chapter 10, that really, that is essential apostasy. They're not just leaving church as such. They're leaving the gospel. They're leaving Christ. Some depart from Christ for the sake of pleasure. Now, not everyone who falls into the temptation of sinful pleasures has forsaken Christ. If that were true, then all of us have forsaken Christ, right? Because we all fall to temptation. But there are those who pursue pleasure with such a passion that they leave off pursuing Christ. You see, it's written in our conscience. You really can't pursue Christ and sinful pleasures. You can pursue Christ and fall into sinful pleasures. We do that all the time. In the parable of the sower and the various kinds of ground that the seed fell on, it says the thorny ground stood for those who heard the gospel, but whose interest in the things of God was choked out by cares, riches, and the pleasures of this life. It is written that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What's it telling us? You can't have both. You can't pursue both. And some sadly choose the wrong direction. Some have been drawn away from Christ by the love of riches. Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Our Lord said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it is. In fact, it's so hard, it can't happen unless God makes it happen. But that's true of all of us. But still, those who love riches, I mean if they love them, and you say, well, Joe, don't you love money? Well, I sure like it a lot. I'll admit to that. I sure like a lot. I don't know any of us here that'd turn down more of it. But I'll tell you this, every one of you born again by the Spirit of God would turn down any of it if it meant giving up Christ for it. And there are people who have been willing to pursue riches with such a passion that in their hearts they left off Christ. And we could go on to mention those who forsake Christ for worldly religion, religion that's more fun and acceptable, for love of other people like family and friends they fear to lose if they continue with Christ. There's a host of things in the devil's toolbox to pull professed believers away from their profession. But what's common to all of these is that if a person is lured away from the hope of Christ, when he comes to the end of his life, he meets a God who is a consuming fire. Friends, let us keep in the forefront of our minds, even as we believe, even as we rest comfortably in Christ Jesus, let us remember our God is a consuming fire, so that we never allow ourselves to be lured away from our place of safety in the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Now, wrap up by turning to one other scripture, the book of Lamentations. Book of Lamentations, chapter 1. Our God is a consuming fire. And that truth is revealed and or has been revealed in a lot of circumstances. The residents of Sodom and Gomorrah found out our God is a consuming fire. Those poor, wretched souls in hell are learning what they would not learn here. Our God is a consuming fire. And it says here in Lamentations chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high, he sent fire. He sent it down into my bones." Now, who is it that says this? Well, you might think, well, it's the prophet Jeremiah who wrote the book of Lamentations. And you know something? There's no doubt that as Jeremiah wrote these things, he gained some sense of the judgment of God that was impending upon the Jewish nation. And that would certainly feel like fire to them. And he wept for their sake. Some say this is actually the nation of Israel speaking. And there is no question that when God dealt with Israel, there when he sent Nebuchadnezzar down with his armies, and came down and dealt with Israel in the north, and then years later with Judah in the south, and he brought that army in there, and all the awful things that happened. And it says that they came and they laid siege to it. They laid siege to the city such that, I'm not even going to tell you the kind of things that went on inside the city as people tried to survive. And finally they breached the walls and they tore down the walls and they put everybody to the sword. And this, I know this is gruesome, but just to give you an idea, it says that they even cut open the bellies of women with child. That's how ruthless those soldiers were as they came in there. Why? Because God sent them to exact judgment. And they went into the temple and they took everything of value out of the temple and then they burned it to the ground. Well, that's kind of a revelation of our God as a consuming fire. But it really wasn't Jeremiah and it wasn't Israel speaking here. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he came into this world, God in human flesh, man without sin, and he took upon himself the sin of all God's chosen people. He was nailed to a cross, hung between heaven and earth. And what did God do? How did God appear to him in that day? As a consuming fire. Now, you know, no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that fire that day in any way. Nobody could see it. Now, when the Lord burnt Sodom and Gomorrah, anybody looking could see it. And anybody, if we were, of course, I don't know what hell is in a literal sense, but nonetheless, they're aware of the consuming fire of God there. But when you're standing, if you had been standing there on that day in Calvary, you wouldn't have seen any fire. You would not have seen the judgment of God. What you would have seen was simply another Jewish man being crucified under the authority of Rome. But our Lord Jesus, as he experienced this, there were things going on in his soul that were hidden to the eyes of men. And he describes it this way, that from on high God sent fire, he sent it into my bones. As God the Son ascended Mount Calvary, God the consuming fire descended on Mount Calvary. If the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us anything, it tells us that God is a consuming fire. You know, every frightening truth about God can find a way to comfort us in the cross. But much of the truth of God displayed on the cross is very frightening. That's why I say, you hear people say, we take people to the law in order to show them their need of Christ, and then we take them to the cross to show them how Christ supplies their need. And in some sense, we do that. But you know what? All we need to do is take them to the cross. The whole story is told right there. Right there, we find out that God is holy. We find out that God will by no means clear the guilty, because Jesus Christ was made guilty with the sins of his people. In fact, in verse 14 of Lamentations 1, Christ says, "My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together." Here's a remarkable thing. It says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bound those sins together upon Christ. And so closely were they identified with Christ that Christ doesn't call them our sins. He says, "My sins." You say, "Well, Christ knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in him." All that's true, but I'll tell you, there was sin on him on that day. And he owned them, and he said, "They're mine." He owned them before the Lord, and he paid for them before the Lord. We learn at the cross that God is a consuming fire. Mount Sinai was frightening. Calvary is more frightening. If God would do that to his own son as he bore sins committed by other people, what's he going to do with us if we come before him with sins that we ourselves committed? Mount Sinai was wrath threatened. Mount Calvary was wrath poured out. Mount Sinai was a consuming fire ignited. Mount Calvary was a fire consuming. But Mount Calvary brings comfort by the very same truth that Sinai used to bring fear. You might ask how our God, being a consuming fire, can ever be made into a comforting message. The comfort of that message lies in the very nature of a consuming fire. Once a fire has consumed the fuel, what happens? The fire goes out. Now you think of that. The fire goes out. And the sins of God's people were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, the consuming fire, came down and burned him up. And burned away all the sins on him at the same time. And you know what? The fire went out. It went out. Why? Ran out of fuel. God is still a consuming fire outside of Christ. But in Christ, that fire's gone out. And that's why the book of Hebrews says, don't leave Christ out there. God's a consuming fire. In Christ, the fire's gone out. Our sins were burnt up, were consumed with Christ. And with all things that have been consumed and burnt up, they can never be reconstituted. Remember how we mentioned that the first of the message? The thing burned up can't be put back together. Brethren, our sins will burn up. They can't be put back together. Even more than this, we who are in Christ were consumed with Christ. And that old man consumed with Christ can never be reconstituted again. The scriptures say, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. Or if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You want to know why? Because if any man be in Christ, he's been consumed with Christ. And that old man cannot be reconstituted. That old man under sin and judgment can't be put back together again. All those old things of sin and judgment and wrath are burnt up with Christ. And with Christ, he is a new creation, a new man, a new person. A new person on whom there is no sin. And someday you and I will stand before the one who is a consuming fire. If we're believers in Christ, we'll stand before him like everybody else. But that fire is not going to find anything to burn. I'll leave you or finish up with this story. I've told you before, but it's such a perfect illustration. The days of the pioneers, as they went out across this prairie, once in a while they'd run into a prairie fire, a grass fire in the prairie. And that was dangerous. Well, you know how the wind can blow one of those up, and you know, this wall of fire coming for you, and it'd kill you if you were in the way of it. But what they would do is go around the fire and get behind it. Well, the story is told that such a wagon train was going across the prairie, and here they're confronted with a fire. The fire went one way, and the wagons went around the other, and they got on the place where the fire had already been, the burnt ground. Now they stayed, and the little boy was there with his daddy. The little boy was afraid because he was looking at that fire. And oh, it looked terrible, frightening. And he said, "Dad, I'm scared." He said, "Don't be afraid, boy. Everything's okay. Why? We're standing on burnt ground. And fire can't burn the same place twice. Jesus Christ is burnt ground. And the consuming fire of a holy God has already passed by there and is not coming back. And if you're standing on burnt ground, my friend, you have no reason to be afraid of God, who is a consuming fire. But if you look over at that grass that's not been burned, you say, "That grass is prettier. There's some things in that grass I like. And there's more people out there on that grass than on this burnt ground. And they seem to be having more fun than me. I think I'll go over there." Our God's a consuming fire. Stay on the burnt ground. Heavenly Father, bless your word. Make it powerful in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.